Acts chapter 25. Now, when Festus was come into the province, that is the new Roman governor of Judea, Festus, when he was come to the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, and desired favor against him, that they would send for him to Jerusalem, laying in wait to kill him on the way. I think it's very interesting. The Jews were possessed with the same Antichrist spirit that possessed Saul of Tarsus. They were so zealous, they only waited for 3 days before they went to the new Roman governor and said, "We want a favor." In a sense, they were trying to pervert justice. They were going to a governor and saying, "When you stand in judgment before this guy, would you lean our way? We desire a favor." But Festus answered Paul that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly there. "Let them therefore," said he, "which are among you able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him." And when he had tarried among them for more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting in the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood around about, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Thing is interesting, all they needed to do was provide credible witnesses. They laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, and yet they couldn't prove a thing. And while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all, said Paul. See, Paul had not offended against the law. Obviously, he had transgressed the law. He says in the book of Romans, the law brought death to him because it showed to him that sin was exceedingly sinful. But he was saying he was not doing anything against the law of the Jews. In fact, by preaching Christ, he was establishing the law. But Festus, verse 9, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, "Will you go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?" Then said Paul, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you know very well. For if I have offended or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be done any, if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar." Paul did not want to be judged by his peers. This is a sad commentary on the Jews. You see, Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, had seen Jewish justice. He had seen the Sanhedrin sit in judgment over Stephen, declare him guilty with no evidence, and take him out and stone him to death. So it makes sense he didn't want to follow in Stephen's footsteps. He said, "I want Roman law. I don't want Jewish law because I know how you pervert the law." And then he said something very interesting that's worthy about looking at very closely. He said, "If I have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." He was saying, "I believe in capital punishment. If I've done wrong, you can kill me for it." He wasn't saying, "Well, it's wrong to take somebody's life. If they've done wrong, you shouldn't take their life." It's obvious that Paul believed in capital punishment, because here he said, "If I have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." Often we hear people say, "Oh yeah, but capital punishment, it's not a deterrent." Oh yes, it is. If a man's murdered and he's executed, he won't do it again. That's a deterrent. And secondly, I think a very relevant point is this. If one of my children, when they were little, had stolen something, and I punished them for stealing, I'm not punishing them primarily as a deterrent on their brother and sister. I'm not saying I'm punishing you as a token of what will happen to the others if they do that. No, I'm primarily punishing him because he has stolen. That's why he's getting punished. And if his brother and his sister learn from what's happened to him, well and good. But my primary reason for punishing my child for stealing is because he has stolen. And when a man is executed for taking somebody's life, he's not being executed as an example, as a deterrent to other criminals. He's being executed because he has taken someone's life. And I heard many years ago, someone once say, if a nation forsakes capital punishment, What it will do is open the floodgates to murder. And that's exactly what's happened in our nation. 200,000 people have been murdered in the United States in the last 10 years. Think of it, 200,000. They're the ones that have been seen to be murders. There are others that are made to look like accidents and never brought to justice. Then there's euthanasia, and then there's... And what's happened is that people have lost respect for human life. That's what's happened. Think of Richard Ramirez. I think he's been on death row for 14 years. He killed 11, 12, 13 people in horrific fashion. And yet he's allowed to get married. He's probably healthier than us. He doesn't breathe the air we breathe or drive the freeways or risk his life. So Paul here believed in capital punishment. And I was thrilled to see when I used to preach and say what I'm saying now years ago, and then I found out that something like 87% of Americans believe the same thing. They believe a life for a life when the Bible says it, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And the other terrible thing that we should look at, or the thing we should look at that's terrible, is the fact that when you take a man's life, you kill his children that he hasn't had. You cut off a whole lineage of humanity. If you kill a man, then you kill the children, you kill his grandchildren, you kill a multitude of people that could have followed after him, the fruit of his loin. So murder is an horrific thing that has flooded this nation because we lost respect for a short time when it came to human life by abolishing capital punishment. Paul says, if I've committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. And then in verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered and said, have you appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. Festus thought he was making a decision by himself. But listen to it. Acts 23:11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also at Rome. So Festus thought he was making a decision to send Paul to Rome, just to get this prison. No, he was just carrying out God's will. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Governors, presidents, kings think they make decisions on their own bat, but what's happening is God is governing them and turning them any way he so desires. And same with us, we think we make decisions, and yet God in his great faithfulness is guiding us and directing us according to his promise. If we acknowledge him in all our ways, he'll direct our paths. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause to the king, saying, there's a certain man left in bonds by Felix. Isn't this sad? Here we have a man who's innocent of any charge, and yet he's been left to rot in prison. No doubt Paul claimed Romans 8:28 while he was sitting in prison. About whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before he that which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come here, without delay, on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. Festus was disappointed. He thought he was going to hear some really heavy things about this man, Paul. He said, they brought up none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Isn't this an amazing statement? A trivialization of the greatest event in human history. Almighty God, the creator of the universe, becomes one man and fills that body as a hand filled a glove for the express image of the invisible God to be made manifest to humanity. And the reason God did this was so we could pass through death and destroy mankind's greatest enemy, death itself, through the cross and through the resurrection. And here this man says, a superstition, one of whom Jesus was dead, Paul says he's alive. This man had no understanding whatsoever. Do you remember the woman at the well, what Jesus said to her? If you knew who it is speaking to you, you would ask of him, he'll give you living water. If the world only knew what is in Jesus Christ, the very source of life itself, and yet they lack knowledge. God said, my people are destroyed through lack of knowledge of my law. When we understand the law of God and all its consequences, then we see a need of God's forgiveness. And under God's hand, we exercise repentance towards God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and find everlasting life. I remember seeing on television once a newsreader say, today we're going to look at the world's most valuable commodity. And I thought, what's he going to talk about? Oil? Gold? Diamonds? And he said, information. Information is the world's most valuable commodity. You can sell it for billions of dollars. See, if you know where the oil is, then you can get the oil. If you have information as to where the gold is, you can find the gold. If you know where the diamonds are, if you have the information, you can find the diamonds. Information can save your life. If you're in a hotel, the place is covered with smoke, you can't see a thing. You get to the floor. If you have information of what way to turn in the hallway, where that exit door is, the information can save your life. And God said, my people are destroyed through lack of knowledge, lack of information. And here this man shows his lack of knowledge by trivialization of the gospel of salvation, the means by which man grants everlasting life to humanity. And sadly, millions are like that throughout the whole earth. They celebrate Christmas, they celebrate Easter, but it's not important enough for them to look past the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus to find out the true meaning. Even though there are songs such as born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth, born that man no more may die. Wonderful carols that we sing at Christmas, and yet still the world is blind. In verse 20, Festus says, and because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved to the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you shall hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the palace of hearing, with the chief captains and the principal men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought forth. So Festus says, I want to hear this guy. All he wanted really was entertainment. He got dressed up for the occasion. Bernice's wife got dressed up. Great pomp to hear what Paul had to say. It was a time for entertainment. And yet Paul, when he was faced with this king, his wife, the chief captains and the principal men of the city, and Festus, the governor, Paul saw it as an opportunity, a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men which are present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying out that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him to you. Sorry, he says, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Isn't this interesting? He had nothing to say. There was no accusation, nothing credible against him. He said, I have found no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before you, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have something or somewhat to write. For it seemed to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Now here, this last verse in verse 27 of Acts chapter 25 says something that is so important to today's church. He said here, it seemed to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes. When the church or any Christian preaches a hellfire message, it is totally unreasonable to the hearers. If I come up to you, think of it this way, and say, okay, you're coming to prison with me, I'm a police officer, and you're going to prison for a long time, I grab you, thrust you into prison, and slam the door and say no more. You're going to be angry. What I've done is totally unreasonable. If I put it this way, as I came up to you in your home, I said, we have found those 3,000 marijuana plants growing in your attic. You have broken the law. Come with me. You're going to prison for a long time. Slam the door. You're not going to be too happy about it, but at least now you can understand why you're being thrown in prison. And when the church says to the world, you're going to hell, it's totally unreasonable. because we have not signified the crimes that the world has committed. That's why it is so essential to expound the commandments of God, to open up the law of God, and say to someone, have you lied? Mm-hmm. Then you're a liar. Have you stolen? Yep. You're a thief. Have you looked with lust? Mm-hmm. You've committed adultery in your heart. Have you hated someone? Well, the Bible says you're a murderer. Have you ever desired something that belonged to someone else and you've broken the 10th commandment? Ever been disobedient to your parents? Then you've broken the 5th and not honored them. As we read the law, as we signify their crimes, then it becomes reasonable as to why hell exists. And this is why Festus earlier on, sorry, Felix trembled when Paul reasoned with him about temperance, righteousness, and judgment. Because suddenly hell became reasonable because the law had expounded what sin was. And so here, Festus says, it seemed to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Chapter 26, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched forth his hands and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before you can touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech you to hear me patiently. Agrippa, for some reason, had interested himself in all the customs and the questions of the Jews. So Paul was happy about this. I think it's also interesting to see that Paul says, I beseech you to hear me patiently. Really, that's all we're asking of the world, that they will listen with an open heart. We often get accused of being bigots, being prejudiced as Christians, narrow-minded. And yet the world is worse. They have their own thoughts, they're closed-minded to the things of God, and they won't listen. And all we ask is that they hear us patiently. Friday night, we went for our outreach on Santa Monica. I was setting up my speaker system. We had a team, probably about 20 or 30 from around the state, join us. When suddenly the police arrived and said, can I see your permit? The head policeman. I said, sure, I showed him my permit. He says, that's fine. He said, but I've had two phone calls from different storekeepers saying that when you speak, you use vulgar language. Of course, they were lying somewhat, and they'd cohorted to call the police, but the police said we had to move. I hadn't even begun to speak. And it's so sad that the world won't hear us patiently. The moment we mention Jesus or the Bible or God, they have prejudicial attitudes towards the things of God. And this is the battle that Paul faced in verse 4 of Acts 26. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. Okay, he had hit the headlines. This was Saul of Tarsus, the Christian hater, stomping out Christians for God. So he had made the headlines. And he said, the Jews which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Paul was no hypocrite, it seems. He wasn't one that would have come under the rebuke of Jesus. You hypocrite. You whited sepulchres. You strain at the gnat and swallow the camel. Paul was a Pharisee. He was strict. He strived to keep the law. He was blameless under the law. He offered blood sacrifice, etc. But his zeal was not according to knowledge. And then he says, but now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God to our fathers. Under which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. Okay, they were in hope of the resurrection. That's why people serve God, because they want to live forever. And yet Paul says, it's because of this promise of everlasting life, this hope of the resurrection, that I'm being persecuted. He said, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. And then he says a statement I have identified with so much. He said, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now to me, it is not incredible that Jesus rose from the dead. You say, what are you talking about? That sounds like heresy. No, it is easy, it seems, for God. If God created all things, spoke the sun into existence, created our eyes with 137 million light-sensitive cells, it is nothing for God to raise a man from the dead.
What is incredible, what is hard for me to believe and understand, is the cross. That God would become a person, that God would be manifest in the flesh and die on a cross for my sins, is what I think is awesome. That is what I think is incredible. Paul didn't say, God forbid that I should glory in anything but the resurrection. He said, no, God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. It was the cross that was an incredible thing to Paul. And this is what he says, what is the hassle? Why should it be thought an incredible thing with you that God should raise the dead? I really, with myself, thought that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He thought he was doing God a service by stamping out Christians. He thought he ought to do it. Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. Whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. And then Paul, for the third time in the book of Acts, gives his testimony. Saints, never demean your testimony. Don't compare yourself to Saul of Tarsus's conversion on the road to Damascus and demean your own testimony, because you also had a conversion almost as dramatic as Paul's. You say, what are you talking about? Well, you weren't onto the road to Damascus, but you were on the road to damnation. You also received a light from heaven. God, who has commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We also have seen light if we're converted. We also have had our mouths stopped by the law of God and known that we were sinners and that we desperately needed Jesus Christ and his blood to wash away our sins. So never demean your own testimony. And then he begins his testimony. I remember when I was a new Christian, I was compelled so often to give my testimony that I noticed members of congregations were mouthing my testimony with me. That heard it so often as I went from different church to church. I found the same people heard the testimony again. I became very embarrassed, but we shouldn't ever be embarrassed to give our testimony, either embarrassed because we're repeating it or because we think that it isn't dramatic. Your testimony is not what the devil did to you, it's what God did for you. And so many people would give the testimony, oh, I killed 11 people, I shot this, I drank that, I took drugs. No, no, your testimony is what, not what the devil did, but what God has done. And Paul says this, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. Can you imagine that? A light above the brightness of the sun. How many non-Christians do you have say to you, if God would just show himself to me? I say, well, let's look at the sun for a minute. You look at the sun for 10 seconds and you're blinded for life, such is its glory. And the Bible says the sun shines in his strength. The sun is just a little creation that God made. God is far brighter than the sun. And this is what Paul saw. And this is what blinded his eyes. This is why he needed the healing power of God. Because he looked on him whom dwells in light unapproachable. Him who clothes himself with a mantle of light. In verse 14, and when we were all fallen to the earth, which is a good place to go when God reveals himself, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And then I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of these things which you have seen and of those things in the which I will appear to you. God says the same to the church. Arise and stand on your feet. There's so many people sitting on the pews in church, and they need to come out of the church and stand on their feet. The church is not the building. So often we call it the church, the building. The church is the body of God's people, and as a church, we need to spread out. We need to take our light and let it shine in the dark places. Stand on our feet and proclaim God's law of righteousness and show sinners they've sinned against heaven and they need the Savior. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness. That's why God has saved us. He appeared to us through the power of the Holy Spirit to make us ministers and witnesses. Ministers to the body of Christ to build it up, exhortation, edification, and comfort, and witnesses to a world who need to know the only way to be saved is to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. And then he says this, verse 17. This is what Jesus said, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Unsaved people are blind. The god of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. And when I talk to non-Christians, I often say to them, I've got a dilemma on my hands. I say, how would you describe blue to a blind man? What would you say blue looks like? And they say, well, it's... And there's no way you can describe blue to a man who's been born blind. He needs light because there's no comparison. He needs light to understand what blue looks like. And exactly the same applies with the things of God. You cannot explain spiritual truth to a man who is in spiritual darkness. He won't understand it until God gives him light. He needs to have his eyes opened, to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. A young man once received a letter from a lawyer saying that he'd received an inheritance from his grandmother. The lawyer read the letter to him, and it says something like this, I hereby bequeath my Bible and all it contains, plus $20,000 to my grandson. And he thought, man, I'll take that $20,000, but I know what the Bible contains, all that religious junk. So he took this big old Bible with its brass clasps, and he just put it on top shelf, spent the $20,000, and then for the next 60 or so years lived his life as a pauper. He ran out of money. Finally, he became so destitute, so sickly, so poorly, that his relatives came to help him move to be with them. As they reached up to take that dusty old Bible with its brass clasps, it fell out of the old man's trembling hands onto the floor and opened up to reveal $100 bill between every page. I hereby bequeath my Bible and all it contains. He had lived his life as a pauper because of his prejudice. And so many live their lives as utter paupers because of their prejudice against the things of God. They never know what it is to come out of darkness into light, to have the joy of sins forgiven, and they'll miss out on the inheritance of the saints in light because of their prejudice. We have treasure in earthen vessels. The promises of God are more to be desired than gold, than much fine gold. So then Paul said, whereupon, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. The church is in trouble. Because so many sit in its midst, and they are disobedient to the heavenly vision. They know there's a world that's going to hell. They know that God has trusted them with the word of reconciliation, but they're not obedient to the great commission given to them. And I love the words of Charles Spurgeon, who said, have you no wish for others to be saved, then you're not saved yourself, be sure of that. There is no such thing as a disobedient Christian. A Christian is someone who's Jesus, or Jesus is Lord to them. That is, he is their master. They listen to his voice. They are obedient to him. The scriptures say, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. Well, the door of salvation hinges upon obedience. So if you're disobedient to the Great Commission, you need to say, Lord, make me a true and faithful witness. So Paul was obedient to the heavenly vision. He said, but I showed first to them at Damascus and at Jerusalem, throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works fitting for repentance. Remember John the Baptist's words? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. If we repent, then it should be evident by fruit. If you have a fruit tree in your yard and it doesn't bear fruit, you'll give it a season, then cut it down and cast it in the fire. You'll get rid of it. And that's what John the Baptist said. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit will be cut down and cast into the fire. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And this is what Paul said. And for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and were about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day, witnessing to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. So Paul believed the prophets and Moses. The prophets say when things will happen. They say what will happen. But Moses said why we need to repent. That's what we should be preaching, using prophecy to appeal to the intellect of unsaved people to get their attention, using the prophets and then preaching Moses to them, the law of Moses, the commandments to show them they've sinned against heaven. Scripture says in 1 John 3:4, sin is transgression of the law. When sinners don't understand what sin is, they'll never repent. I was preaching a couple of weeks ago and a lesbian got hold of the microphone. And she said, I was born like this. I says, oh yeah, I agree with you. You were born with a capacity to become a homosexual, to be a lesbian. I was born with the capacity to be an adulterer, a fornicator, a liar, a thief, and a homosexual if I so desired. It's called sin. And it dwells within the heart of every human being. We were all born like it. I didn't teach my kids to lie, they knew. I didn't teach them to steal, be greedy, they knew. It came naturally because sin comes naturally to us. Until we're born supernaturally, when God gives us a new nature. What she was seeking to do was manipulate me to look like a gay basher. And all that happened is that she publicly exposed herself as being a sinner, and having sinned against heaven, and being a liar and a thief when I questioned her to whether or not she'd kept the commandments. That's the power of God's law. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 says the law was made for homosexuals. Don't get into an argument with homosexuals about their lifestyle. Just take them through the Ten Commandments, the law of God, because it was made for homosexuals, and show them they've sinned against heaven despite their lifestyle. Verse 23, that Christ should suffer, this is what Paul preached. He preached the cross. And they should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now, whenever Paul mentioned Gentiles, it seems he got into trouble. Because this man, Festus, knew this. He knew what the Jews believed, and this is what Festus called out. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. Why did he think that? Because Paul mentioned the Gentiles. That he was called of God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. The offscouring, the lowdowns, the people that were not chosen by God, like us Jews. The Pharisees misrepresented the kingdom of God. They misrepresented why God had chosen Israel, not because of their virtue, but because he wanted to show forth his praise through a nation. So when Paul said he was called to preach to the Gentiles, Festus called, much learning has made you mad. But listen to Paul's humble, patient, and honoring reaction. This is what he said. I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knows of these things, before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. That is, the crucifixion was public. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Oh, what a tragic thing. There are multitudes in the world who say, I'm almost a Christian. Oh yeah, I can see the prophecies lining up. I can see what's happening. I'm almost persuaded to become a Christian. That's like saying, well, a man almost put a parachute on just before he jumped. Big deal. He might as well have just thrown the parachute out the door. Don't almost put it on. Put it on. Make your calling and election sure. And listen to what Paul's reaction was. He said, I would to God that not only you, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds. Paul had a burden for the unsaved. He said, I would to God, that was the prayer of his heart, that you were saved and all these people had what I had in Jesus Christ, and that should be the cry of every heart of the regenerate, those who know God. In verse 30, and when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with him. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man does nothing worthy of death, bonds. In other words, he's totally innocent. Then said Agrippa to Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar.